And we'll be starting at verse 26. That's Luke 23. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon of Cyrene, who was on his way into the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For a time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women that wombs never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the Chosen One." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise."
Good evening, everybody. Let me add my welcome, especially if you're visiting. It's really great to have you. Thanks for coming out. My name is Ben Reed, and I'm also a member here at Cornerstone Church. It's a great privilege to open God's Word with you tonight. Please do keep the Bibles open in front of you because we'll need it. So as Ben said earlier, we're going through a sermon series called People Jesus Met, and we're looking at various encounters in the Bible where Jesus meets people. And last week we heard about Zacchaeus, who climbed up a tree just to get a glimpse of Jesus. And tonight we're looking at the thief on the cross. That's the repentant thief on the cross. It's a very different kind of encounter, but it has a very similar life-changing outcome. So I'm excited to get into it, but let me just pray before we get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and how you reveal who you are and your great plan of salvation through it. Thank you that Jesus really did meet these people all those years ago, that these are not just made-up stories. Please soften our hard hearts, Lord. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see that we might be changed by what we hear tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So a few years ago, we performed the Mark drama here in this church. Does anyone remember us doing that at all? It's quite hard to forget, really. It's an amazing thing. And the Mark drama, for those who don't know, it's essentially the Gospel of Mark, pretty much word for word, acted out in theatre in the round. So you have all of these chairs that face inwards to make a circle, and it's got three aisles coming into the middle. And all of the action happens in the middle and in the aisles and around the chairs as well. And there are 15 actors that take all the different parts in the Mark drama. It's an incredible thing to witness and be part of. I've actually had the privilege of doing it three times. It's remarkable to see the gospel unfold in front of you in that sense. One of the things that struck me most about it was seeing scenes, if you like, in the gospel in context of other scenes. So seeing what came up before it and what came up after it. Because normally we might sort of drop in and out of different chapters and verses when we're looking at the Bible. We might be in the Beatitudes one Sunday, And then we might be looking at Jesus' resurrection the next Sunday, and then the next Sunday we might be looking at a parable. So you could be kind of forgiven for having like tunnel vision every time we look at particular parts. But actually, seeing Jesus walk into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, when people are shouting Hosanna, and then a few scenes later, seeing that same crowd screaming for his execution, his crucifixion, it gives it an extra edge, I think. So it's an amazing thing. But as remarkable as performing the Mark drama is, the rehearsal process is just as notable. Those of you who were in it will know what I'm talking about. The whole thing, it's about 90 minutes, I think, if I'm remembering correctly. The whole thing is rehearsed in about 2.5 days. It's amazing. It's by the grace of God that everyone seems to remember where to stand and what to say at the end of it. But there are a lot of scenes in the Mark drama, in the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus is saying or doing something absolutely astonishing, right? Whether it's healing people or bringing them back from the dead or dealing with the Pharisees, the actors, who are the disciples normally, need to be kind of keeping up this sense of amazement every time Jesus does something. And so it's quite funny, in the rehearsals, the first time Jesus does anything, which I think he heals a man's crippled hand, the disciples are like, wow, that was absolutely amazing. Did you see that? That was incredible. Wow. And then we'd get to like Jairus' daughter, and we'd have what the director called astonishment fatigue, because we'd seen so many amazing miracles. So he'd raise Jairus' daughter back from death to life, and the disciples would be like, woo, he's done another miracle, woo. And the fact of the matter was, he just raised someone from death to life. It was absolutely amazing. And he called that astonishment fatigue, and it's stuck in my mind, because I think that actually as Christians, we can suffer from astonishment fatigue, can't we? When we look at stories in the Bible, especially ones where we know what happens. But the truth is that this story, the thief on the cross, is astonishing. Really astonishing. The lead up to the crucifixion where Jesus is mocked on every side, those verses that Ben read earlier, the way Jesus is and acts as he's being crucified, the change in the thief who hangs next to Jesus, and the assurance of salvation based on absolutely nothing but faith. When you stop to look at these things, they are amazing. And very different to the hearsay about Jesus that exists in the world. I remember I invited a few of my housemates to come and see the Mark drama. And two of them who aren't Christians came along, which was great. And afterwards, there's that moment in the foyer where everyone comes out and they're all patting you on the back and saying, that was amazing, thank you, it was so powerful, I loved it, it was great. And I spotted my two housemates at the other side of the foyer, so I tried to make my way to them, but kind of kept bumping into these groups of people who were like, oh, that was great. So by the time I appeared to my two flatmates, I was just beaming because I'd had so much encouragement and positivity. And I was like, guys, what did you think? How did you find that? Did you like it? And they were both a bit pale. And after a pause, one of them said to me, that was the most uncomfortable experience of my life. Which I was really shocked at first. But actually, it dawned on me that people think they have an idea of who Jesus is. They think they know his teachings and what he came to do. And I expect my housemates were no different. I'm sure that they thought they knew what they were letting themselves in for when I invited them to come and see this. But clearly, my housemates, when they were given the opportunity to look more closely, they saw something that they didn't expect. So, whether you're a Christian here or not, I want to urge you to put astonishment fatigue and assumptions aside and take a look at what happens in the story, the thief on the cross. So, the thief, we start with this man who repents. Let's look at him. What was he like? What, if anything, do we know about him? How did he live his life? Well, there's not loads we know about him, but we are introduced to him in verses 32 and 33. So take a look at those verses, 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. So we know that this man is a criminal, and though we're not explicitly told his crimes, it is important to get the severity of them. They were obviously enough to warrant being crucified and not just being thrown into prison. So the Greek word used for criminal here, or thief, is actually the same word that's used in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. The parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus starts it like this. He says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, when he was attacked by robbers. And that's the same word. And what do these robbers do? They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. So it's not a mild kind of robbery. It's not a mild kind of criminal. It's not the word that you would use to describe a child nicking an apple walking through the marketplace with their parents. Okay, this is a planned, malicious robbery that involves extreme violence and aggression. I mean, in this parable, these guys could have just probably threatened this man to take his money, but they didn't. They left him half dead. It's a violent robbery. And we see a similar word used to describe Barabbas in John 18, verse 40. It says, "Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising." And this is a similar word to the word for criminal or thief. In Luke 23, it says, "Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder." So by looking at how the word criminal or thief is used elsewhere in the Bible, and by looking at the crimes of Barabbas, you can kind of piece together, I think, a fairly clear picture of what this man was like, right? He was selfish, he was greedy, he was violent, he was power hungry, he was aggressively politically motivated, he hated authority, and he would literally kill people just to get what he wanted. Okay, he's the villain in any story, this guy. He's not somebody you'd like. He's someone you'd actually avoid. You wouldn't feel safe around him. And I don't think it would be too far to draw a line of comparison between him and the driver of the van in Barcelona. You certainly would not pick this guy out of a crowd to say he was a contender to be a Christian. And actually, out of the many encounters in the Bible with Jesus, this is one of the few where the person hasn't decided to go to Jesus. Right? Last week we heard about Zacchaeus, who climbed up a tree to see Jesus. The thief, in contrast, has zero choice in this matter. He is being nailed to a tree next to Jesus. And to top it off, when this decaying, rotten man was staring down the barrel of certain death, being crucified, he had no intention of changing at all. In Matthew 27, it says, "In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him, both rebels, also heaped insults on Jesus." So even as this guy was lifted up onto the cross, his first instinct was to heap insults on someone else. So that's what he's like. He's a pretty nasty piece of work. But what about his understanding of God? Did he have any sense that what he was like was wrong? And did he, though, maybe not willing to change? Did he perhaps feel bad at all for the things he'd done in his life? Well, by what he says, he does seem to demonstrate some kind of understanding, however flawed, of what God is like. I mean, take a look at what happens in verse 39 here. "One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. 'Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God,' he said, 'since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve.'" So this man, this thief on the cross, he had obviously picked up somewhere along the lines in his life, A, that God was to be feared, B, that God was a judge, and C, that he should be punished justly for what he'd done. In other words, he knew in some conceptual way at least that he was a sinner and that he deserved death. The interesting thing, though, is that though he knew to some degree that these things were true, it clearly didn't convict him, did it? Or persuade him to give up his ways and begin living how he ought to. It's almost as if he thought he knew everything about religion and what God was like, but he didn't see the reality of it and therefore wanted no part in it at all. A little bit perhaps like my university friends. But here on the cross, in his final hours, he meets not religion, not some kind of strange teaching about God, not another bunch of rules that he knows he could never live up to, not a wrathful judge. He meets Jesus. And that, after a lifetime of religion failing to make a dent in this man, is what changes him in an instant. And look at verse 40 again. He goes from hurling insults at Jesus to saying these things. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I mean, what a sentence that is. I mean, in nine words, just nine words, this thief on the cross crystallizes what it means to be a Christian, what it means to recognize Christ as Lord, and what it means to depend on only him for salvation because you know that you're a sinner worthy of condemnation. And in just nine words, it's amazing. He manages to demonstrate this U-turn that his heart's done. Firstly, he recognizes that Jesus is king and that he has a kingdom that outlasts this world. He says, when you come into your kingdom. So he knows it's not an earthly kingdom that Jesus has. It's one that Jesus will enter after he dies. Secondly, he knows that he's in jeopardy because he's a sinner and that this world is not the end. So he needs to do something. And thirdly, he knows that Jesus is the only person who can do anything about his salvation. He says, Jesus, remember me. In other words, I know you can do something about me. I cannot do it at all. It's either you or it's not at all. And fourthly, importantly, he knows Jesus is not only able to do these things, but also that he is willing to do these things. And like, what a moment for this man on the cross. To have met Christ on the cross and to have had his entire world spun around in a short few moments. I mean, no wonder he goes from violently abusing Jesus to passionately rebuking the other criminal and defending his precious Savior. Also, no wonder he can only manage nine words of repentance and declaration. I mean, aside from the physical anguish that he must have been on the cross, the emotion of seeing his Savior kind of slowly appear into focus in front of him must have just been overwhelming. And as astonishing as this man's change is, what is equally mind-blowing is Jesus' response to him. I mean, does he say, no, you're too late, mate, I'm sorry, or you're too sinful, you've made way too many mistakes in your life, or the severity of your mistakes is too much? No, look at verse 43. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. And it's no wonder, is it, that we don't hear anything else from the thief after Jesus says these words. I mean, the sweetest words that this man has ever heard in his life were those words from Jesus, and he needn't hear anything else before he died. In the response, Jesus showed the staggering mercy of forgiveness of this man's sins. He showed the staggering grace in giving eternal life to somebody who, even by earthly standards, did not deserve it at all. And also, he gave assurance of both of these things. When I was a kid, my granddad used to ask me, who can you guarantee to see in heaven, Ben? Who can you guarantee to see in heaven? And I was trying to remember some Sunday school names. I'd be like, Abraham? And he'd be like, well, yeah, okay, but who else? And he said, you can bet that this man will be in heaven because Jesus himself said so. And if you're a Christian here tonight, if you have seen Christ, if you've repented of your sin, and if you've asked for forgiveness, then can I encourage you, please, that you have the same assurance as this thief on the cross. Jesus himself says you will be with him in paradise. And that is the pattern of salvation. If you call on Jesus, he says you'll be with him in paradise. And also, just as an aside, do you know what the greatest thing about heaven will be? It's not going to be 72 virgins, like Islam says. It's not going to be some kind of intangible peace that some other religions say. It's not going to be unlimited time to become a legend of a guitarist either. It's not even going to be seeing those people who have died that we love again. The greatest thing about heaven will be communion with Jesus. Look what he says to the thief. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. 1 Corinthians 13 says, for now we only see a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now, Matthew Henry was a Welsh minister and author in the 17th century, and he describes the thief on the cross as this. I love this. He says, "The thief on the cross is a trophy of divine mercy and grace. He is a shining example of Ephesians chapter 2, for it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. It is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Salvation is through faith in Christ by grace. It is not through works. And this story, the thief on the cross, is not the exception to the rule. This is the blueprint of salvation most clearly demonstrated. I mean, the thief had no good works to lean on, did he? He had absolutely nothing to bring to the table. He'd not served in church. He'd not led Bible studies. He'd not preached. He'd not fed the hungry. He'd not clothed the naked. He had absolutely nothing to point to in his life that could help his cause. In fact, anything in his life pointed against him. He was completely and utterly guilty. And he realized after meeting Jesus, he could only lean on Jesus. So at this point, let me ask you, if you're not a Christian, have you only ever heard about God? Have you, like this man, the thief on the cross, kind of picked up things over your life? Maybe, I don't know, maybe you've read things or watched documentaries or seen YouTube clips or heard someone say something, or perhaps you've even thought about things yourself. Whatever it is, have you kind of assimilated enough information to piece together enough evidence in your mind to think that it's not worth going for? Or have you, like the thief, met Jesus? Have you seen him in the pages of Scripture? Like what he's like, how he responds to people and to situations, the reason he came even. Well, let's take a look at Jesus now. What was it about Jesus in this scene? What on earth did the thief see? What happened in this encounter to make the stony heart of a murderer who hurled insults at Jesus turn around and give a short sermon to another person and then a declaration of his faith? Well, first of all, the thief saw that the way Jesus responded to the situation that he was in. I mean, it's overwhelming when you read this. I mean, just a few chapters back, Jesus is preaching as he was, and then we have Judas agreeing to betray Jesus. We have the Last Supper as a quick prayer on the Mount of Olives, and then Jesus is arrested. He's then taken back and forth between the council of elders, Pilate and Herod, and they mock and they beat him. And before you know it, Jesus is being led up the hill through a crowd of people to be crucified. And people continue to mock him even as he's being crucified, even as we saw from the two people left and right of him. And to top it off, there is a sign above him that says the King of the Jews, and that's intended to mock him. So how would you expect somebody to respond in this situation? It's not difficult to imagine, is it? You would expect this person to be absolutely inconsolable, right? You would expect them to be completely caught up with the trauma of what they're going through. Yet in verse 28, Jesus turns and says to the women, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." Even in the midst of intense sorrow, Jesus' concern was not for himself. It was for others. You would also expect someone to be bitter and angry towards people, wouldn't you? Cursing people for abandoning him, cursing the people who are crucifying him. Yet in verse 34, we see Jesus saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Jesus has compassion and love for the very people putting him to death. In Matthew 5, Jesus taught to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. And here he's doing just that. But most importantly, he headed to the cross with purpose, right? It was the plan the whole time. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. These other men went kicking and screaming and cursing to the cross. Jesus went silently and willingly to die in our place, to take God's wrath meant for us. There is clearly something very different about Jesus, right? And the thief saw it. He saw, number one, that Jesus is pure and not sinful. In verse 41, he says, "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Secondly, he saw Jesus really is the king, and he came to deal with our sins. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And it's not just the thief who saw these things, by the way. Anybody with eyes to see saw it. In verse 47, the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." So as I finish, let me ask you, what do you see when you see Jesus? What do you see when you see this scene? Because you see, most of the people at the time did not understand what Jesus was doing. Like the verses Ben read earlier, verse 35. "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." In verse 37, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Verse 39, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the thief saw Jesus was not trying to save himself, though he could have done. The thief saw that he was trying to save them. They were expecting Jesus to jump off the cross and then release the other people from the crosses and save them. But Jesus was doing something far, far greater than that. It seems very striking to me that Jesus was in the middle of these two criminals. And it's kind of a summary of the whole of humanity in a single frame, this picture. Because you have two people, both sinners, both deserve judgment, both deserve death. One of them ties himself to the mast of his pride as he sinks, and he wants to be saved from the cross, but he doesn't want to be saved from his sin, and he doesn't want Jesus. And the other cries out for Jesus to save him. He wants to be saved not from the cross, but he wants to be saved from his sin, and he wants to be saved for Jesus. And really, every single human being story is going to end up in one of these two places. Okay, Romans 6 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So, which one are you going to be? As a disclaimer, I'll add that this is not an encouragement to wait until the end of your life and then repent. There was a Simpsons episode where I remember Bart kind of explains that this is what he's going to do. He's talking to someone, I can't remember who, and he says, "Oh, I've got it all figured out. I'm just going to live how I want to, and then on my deathbed, I'll repent." And the tragic thing is, the kind of Christian character he was talking to was really stumped for words and was just like, "Oh, that's a great idea." Which is tragic, because that is absolutely not the message here, right? This was the thief's first encounter with the real Jesus, and it completely changed him from the inside out. It just so happened to be at the end of his life, right? And it almost came too late. So can I encourage you to see Jesus truly now, just as the thief did, and to be changed as you see him? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Gospels, where we can read about these encounters with Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that they really happened. We thank you for opening the eyes of the thief, that he saw the dire situation he was in, and that he saw Jesus as Lord and Savior dying on the cross for our sins. We thank you for the assurance of salvation that we can have. Please, would you cause us to understand and to say, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Amen.